Just pray with me and pray for me as well. Heavenly Father, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of your name. May your love be manifested here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad had four kids. I was the second and the oldest daughter. And I was an army brat. So everywhere we moved, and we moved a lot, the first thing we did was found a church home. We always went to church, always. There was no such thing as a discussion of, are we going to go to church tomorrow morning on Saturday night? We were there. Wednesday night was Pioneer Girls or Brigade Boys, youth group, choir practice, Bible study, any number of things, and any number of days in between, we were always there at church. Both of my parents had grown up in Christian homes, and they taught me about God from the very beginning, from the day I was born, basically. And I knew the gospel. I believed in God. I knew the gospel. God created the world. Mankind sinned against him and caused a separation between us. Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again to take away our sin. And in his grace, he forgives me and you of our sins. But I was stuck on the sin part. Even as a young child, I was sensitive to the conviction of sin. And by the way, we should never dismiss the work of the Holy Spirit in a child's life. He works in children, sometimes stronger than he does in adults. We see it. It's more evident. So you get the picture. I was in a religious context, ripe with the teachings of the Bible and the knowledge of God. But I never had the assurance that I was saved. I lived with constant guilt and fear. And I kept asking God again and again to save my soul. I would ask him almost every single day. I remember walking home from school and looking up into the sky and asking God to save me one more time and come into my heart. But that same fear and that condemnation would come over me again the next day. And then one evening, my parents turned on the television, and I heard, of all things, a television evangelist preaching. You might have heard of him. His name was Billy Graham. As Dr. Graham gave the invitation at the end of his message, he said this. I don't know verbatim, but this is very close to what he said. Some of you out there, and you can just hear Billy Graham's voice, right? Some of you out there have asked God over and over to save you. And I'm here to tell you that you can know that you have eternal life. And you can know you are a child of God, and you do not have to keep asking him. You can trust him. It felt to me like I was the only person that he was speaking to, and like he could see me through the television. Of course he could not, but God saw me. I went to bed that night and I talked to God. And I can remember everything about my room at the moment. The light shone in from the hallway into my dark room, just like the light of God was shining into my heart at that very moment. And I trusted in Jesus. Not myself or my own goodness, but the perfect work of my Lord Jesus and the person of Jesus, and I knew that he had saved me. And from that time on, he's given me the assurance, the deep assurance and knowledge that he has forgiven me and that I am his. So I share that story with you not only because it relates to the story of John and Charles Wesley, but because it might resonate with someone here this morning. You might have been in church all your life, or you have a religious background and heritage, but you've never completely felt forgiven. You've never had that deep knowledge of his love that the Bible proclaims. And if that is you, I hope that you will lean in a little and listen. The scripture passage that you heard earlier was from the book of 1 John. This scripture passage we heard is from this epistle of 1 John, and it summarizes the message that we can know that we have eternal life. In fact, the word know, K-N-O-W, is one of the key words in this powerful little book. It occurs 32 times. It might be helpful to note that the person who wrote these words was Jesus' closest friend, the Apostle John. John described himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved and the one who leaned back on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper. Notice how many sensory words are in this passage in chapter 1. He heard him with his own ears. He beheld him with his own eyes and touched him with his own hands. John heard Jesus' heart beating in his chest and felt the warmth of his breath. This same Jesus, who John knew as closest friend and teacher, was also the eternal life who was with the Father. And John proclaims this real person, Jesus, to us, who can't physically touch him, and invites us into the fellowship with other believers and with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even though we can't see him and touch him like John did, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to know him. John writes this truth over and over again in the rest of the epistle, and I encourage you to read that book in one sitting sometime this week. 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And a little bit later in that chapter, verse 16, he says, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Sometimes we express being saved as asking Jesus into my heart or accepting Jesus, but that's only half the truth. When we think of Christianity as only having Jesus in my heart, it robs us of the fullness of the gospel. And it tends to give us this mistaken perception that our salvation is all up to us, with God giving us a little help. You know, God helps those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible. The truth is, being a Christian means not only that God is in you, but that you are in him. That's the full biblical picture. As a child of God, not only is he making his home in you, but you are in him. Think of it this way. It's like a sponge with water. If I take a dry sponge and I pour water over it, it gets wet and it carries the water. But eventually it will dry up. But if I immerse that same sponge in the depths of Lake Erie, then it will be surrounded by water, and it will have no choice but to get wet and be saturated with water. The sponge is in the water, and the water is in the sponge. I can only have Jesus in me if I am in him first. That's a better picture. And that's the message which brought assurance to me and gives a whole new meaning to trusting in Jesus. I can trust him, the person, not just his precepts or his words, but in the very person of Jesus Christ, because I am in him, his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection, his power. And that's the message that the Wesleyan movement celebrates. As you know, our church has gone through 2 name changes in a very short period of time. We are now Revive Wesleyan. Just a short time ago, we were Watermark Wesleyan Church, and before that, for many years, we were known as the Wesleyan Church of Hamburg. When I moved here in 2011, and I told people that I worked for the Wesleyan Church, they said they would always think of this church in particular, and they would call it the Wesleyan. Did you know we have that nickname in the community? People outside the church call us the Wesleyan. But did you know before that we had another name? In 1957, when this church was formed, We were organized as the Wesleyan Methodist Church of Hamburg, and we were part of the Lockport Conference of the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Now it's called the Western New York District. In 1968, the Wesleyan Methodist denomination merged with the Pilgrim Holiness, and we became the Wesleyan Church. And that's what it's called today. But the common denominator in all of that is the word Wesleyan. And we have a rich heritage. The origin of the Wesleyan Church goes all the way back to the 18th century in England. This was a time in England's history that has been described as having decayed morals, poor education, neglected sanitation, shameless literature, degenerate entertainment, rampant drunkenness, widespread crime, corrupt politics, and dead religion. Does any of that sound familiar? Into this world came the Wesleys, our church's namesakes, John and Charles Wesley. They were two brothers. They were ordained Anglican priests. And John was the 15th child, the older brother. Charles was the 18th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Their dad, Samuel, was a rector in the Church of England. So these were two pastor's kids. The Wesleys preached a message of a personal experience of God's love for all and the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. And one of the strongest vehicles of that message was their hymns. Both of the brothers wrote hymns, but Charles was by far the more prolific, and he was a natural poet. Wesleyans are a singing people. Singing was at the heart of the Wesleyan revival. The Wesleyan hymns are rich with scripture references and are laden with deep theology. Congregational singing was so important to the Wesleys that they published many hymnals. In the front of his hymnal, Sacred Melody, that was published in 1761, John included seven directions for singing. I've included a few of them on the back of your bulletin for your amusement. Charles wrote somewhere between 6,500 and upwards of 10,000 hymns. That would mean he'd probably have to write one almost every single day in his lifetime. His hymns are so prevalent and familiar, you probably don't even realize you're singing them. We already sang a couple of them this morning, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, and Can It Be. Those two are Charles Wesley hymns. But there are a few others that you might not realize that were written by Charles Wesley. How about this one? Hark the herald angels sing. That's a Charles Wesley hymn that you sing every Christmas. How about this one that you sing every Easter Sunday morning? Christ the Lord is risen today. That's a Wesleyan hymn, and it's sung in all churches all around the world. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus, lover of my soul. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Arise, my soul, arise. These are all some of the most famous ones, but there are so many more. Charles Wesley was such an influential figure in church music that he was inducted into the Gospel Music Hall of Fame in 1995. Isn't that awesome? And they only elect one person per year, so he was the 1995 person. An interesting point about that, though, is that Charles didn't write music. All of the Charles Wesley hymns that you sing, he didn't write any of the music. He wrote only the lyrics. The lyrics are what have survived through the music. It was John who was the arranger of tunes, and he was always on the lookout for tunes to sing his brother's hymns. The two men were a formidable team of poetic brilliance in Charles and musical ingenuity in John. So that's how they formed a team. John collected these tunes by adapting popular folk melodies, borrowing music from composers of the day, and even he composed some of his own original tunes. This was considered scandalous. The church establishment did not like it. They weren't allowed to sing those kind of hymns and songs in church. What we now think of, this is so funny, what we now think of as traditional in our hymn book was radical for the time. This type of singing, Charles Charles knew that singable music was a way to get their message out, and that's why they did it. They wanted it to get into the hearts of the people. As powerful a tool as music is, however, all the Wesley hymns that we currently sing are set to tunes written after the Wesley's lifetime. So these are not the tunes that they sang. They're different. They had the same lyrics, but different music. Few to none of John Wesley's original tunes are in common use today. But Charles's hymns live on nonetheless. It speaks to the enduring depth of the lyrics that he wrote and the temporal, cultural nature of music. Modern hymn books marry the tunes with the lyrics because they're printed together. But earlier hymn singing was much more flexible, as the earlier hymnals only had the words to them. Congregations could interchange the tunes that they sang. And each tune had a unique name so that they could call to mind what the tune sounded like by hearing the name. For example, the name of the tune, if you look down at 4,000 Tongues to Sing, the name of the tune is in the bottom right-hand corner. It's called Asmon. Now, that's not the tune that Charles Wesley or John Wesley used, but that's the one we use. The tune, the meter of the tune determines if you can use the tune for that particular song. So you also notice underneath the word Asmon, it says CM. That's common meter. So that means that this particular poem has a common meter. It refers to the number of syllables. So 8 syllables, 6 syllables, 8 syllables, 6 syllables. That's common meter. So that means that you can use any other common meter tune to sing this hymn. Right? So if I said, like I said, Asmon, people would know what that tune is if you were using that method. So what if I said Gilligan's Island? Would that work? You got that tune in your, you have your tune in your mind? Maybe we'll age ourselves here. Okay, who can hum it? Do, 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 do. Okay, all right. So can we sing 4,000 Tongues to Sing with that? Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace. So that's an example, right? You got an example of how they would sing songs. They'd say, we're going to sing this song to that tune. And so I really searched and searched and tried to find what's the original tune that they used. I found a very remote reference to it, and I'm like, that sounds nothing like what we use. It just shows that the culture, it has a lot to do with the local congregation and the culture. To understand their message, you need to have a little more background about the Wesley brothers. Just like I did, John and Charles grew up in a Christian home. In fact, it was a minister's home, as I mentioned. And until their early 30s, they were living an outwardly religious life with all kinds of Christian service, mission work, and devotion. And just like I was, they struggled with perpetual doubts, and even after they had become ordained ministers. They relied on their work and legalistic rules to try to achieve the peace that they longed for. John said in one of his journals, I had no heart, no vigor, no zeal in obeying, continually doubting whether I was right or wrong, and never out of perplexities and entanglements. Charles especially had a keen awareness of his sinfulness, and he was trapped in what he described as legal night. Simply put, they were religiously miserable. Then in May of 1738, at the age of 30, Charles was very sick with pleurisy, and he was expected to die. And a man named Mr. Bray became his mentor and took him in into his home and read the Bible to him while he was on his sickbed. And as different friends came to visit him, Charles began expressing his struggle to them, as probably most of us would do if we thought we were going to die. His friends impressed upon him to trust in Jesus alone, and Charles's faith gradually began to grow. And then on May 21st, which was actually Pentecost Sunday, Charles prayed a fervent prayer. He reminded God of his promise in the scriptures to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. and he cast himself completely on Christ. He wrote in his journal, "With a strange palpitation of heart, I said, yet feared to say, I believe. I believe." He opened the Bible and he read from the Psalms. "And now, Lord, what is my hope? Truly my hope is in thee." And then his eyes saw these words, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, and even thanksgiving unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall put their trust in the Lord." Charles described that day as the day God chased away the darkness of unbelief. 3 days later, John had a very similar experience at a meeting at Aldersgate, and both of them described this experience of what God did as having their heart strangely warmed. The Holy Spirit had given to each of them the conviction and the assurance of their salvation and grounded them in the depths of God's love. This changed everything. And it was the spark that set the Wesleyan revival ablaze. The two Wesley brothers fervently shared this message of their own experience of the love of Christ all over England, in open fields, in coal mines, everywhere they went, to tens of thousands of hungry listeners. And they sang their message. "Indeed, God had put a new song in Charles' mouth, and many have seen it and fear and put their trust in the Lord, just as God had promised." The Wesleys were just like the Apostle John, who longed to share the Jesus he had personally experienced, as he says in 1 John 1:4, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And that's what Charles Wesley was doing in his famous hymn, "O 4,000 Tongues to Sing." You see, just having Jesus in your life as your own Savior is not enough. Our joy is only complete when we tell others about him. Most of Charles's hymns are autobiographical, just like this one. He wrote this hymn on the first anniversary of his conversion. And the original title was "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion." And it tells his testimony. But a lot of that is missing from our version of this hymn. In our hymnal, we only have 5 of the 18 original stanzas. Can you imagine? Whew. Wow. This is only an excerpt of Charles's longer poem. This brother dynamic duo, Charles was the poet and John was the editor and publisher. And so when John first published this hymn, he only curated certain verses from the poem. So when John chose, what John chose and what we know as the first verse is actually the 7th verse. And John's original version had 10 verses. We only have 5. But there's a prelude to this explosion of praise, this "O 4,000 Tongues to Sing," that describes Charles's personal release from his legal night. I have a small bone to pick with John Wesley for leaving out those verses, which include Charles's testimony. John had an aversion to overly emotional language, so it is said that he took his blue pencil and changed a lot of his brother's words. For example, Charles' original poem says, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise." But John changed that word to "great Redeemer," and we've been singing that ever since. Prequels help us to appreciate familiar stories, right? The first 6 verses of this hymn, which you've probably never heard, give a better context to why Charles had such a strong enthusiasm about praising his dear Redeemer. Here are a few excerpts of those prior verses. "On this glad day, the glorious Sun of Righteousness arose. On my benighted soul he shone and filled it with repose. Sudden expired the legal strife. 'Twas then I ceased to grieve. My second real living life I then began to live. Then with my heart I first believed with faith divine, power with the Holy Ghost received to call the Savior mine. I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me he loved. the Son of God, for me, he died. Most hymnals are divided up into sections, and songs are arranged by subject. And you can see that our version of this hymn is set in the section called Praise to Christ. But John Wesley put this hymn in a section called Exhorting Sinners. Some of the verses left out of our hymnal address specific sinners, such as harlots, publicans, thieves, and murderers. This hymn is an appeal to those living outside of God's love, whether they are those who may have a religion without assurance or those who have strayed far from God and the church. Here's another verse that is omitted from this hymnal. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Some modern editor believed that this could be offensive to people with disabilities, and they left it out. But it's talking about the spiritual disabilities that every person has without Christ. Until Jesus opens our eyes, we are spiritually blind. And until he lets us hear, we are deaf. Until he gives us words, we cannot praise him. And we are completely paralyzed. The good news is that he has set us free. John Wesley said, I want that faith which no one has without knowing that he has it. He wrote those words when he was still seeking the assurance of faith. It is not arrogant to say that you can know, because God has promised us that we can know. It's not a feeling, but a spiritually acquired gift from God. At the end of his epistle, the Apostle John summarizes the reason that he wrote this letter to the church. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm not John the Apostle. I'm not Charles and John Wesley. I'm just me, your friend and co-worshipper. And I'm here to proclaim to you that Jesus loves you and that you can know him. He breaks the power of sin. He sets the prisoner free. He makes the mournful, broken heart rejoice. The humble, poor believe. You can trust him. Amen.